Well, have you gotten back to your routines yet and all that? You know, you come out of the holidays, it always feels a little clunky at first, but hopefully you've gotten plenty enough sleep over the holidays here, and as you get right back into the swing of things. As you're thinking about that, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now we're back into our regular study of the book of Philippians, this little letter, four-chapter letter. You can read it in 10-15 minutes, and full of amazing things, highly relational letter. It's a letter that is not only highly relational, but what we're going to find as we go a little deeper here is that it's packed full of very important theology. And what I like about Paul here in this letter in going theological is he does it in a way where he doesn't have to expend a lot of words. He just hits it really deep and hard. And this is no different, the passage that we're going to be in. We're up to verses 10 through 11, and this is really a second part to the message from verse 9. And actually, the whole section is verses 1 through 11, and you remember, it's all on a blueprint for spiritual unity. And I love the fact that Paul has taken this route to talk about unity. Now, we might have taken a different route. We might have talked about the need to get along, and we might have given strategies for how to hold hands and give hugs and stuff. He doesn't do that. He instead goes the route of the cross to talk about our unity, which is amazing. The key to unity in the church is humility. And to really drive home the truth about what humility looks like, Paul points to the greatest illustration of humility in the world's history, Jesus Christ. And you remember we followed that humility from verses 6 through 11, two directions, and all humility must have these two directions, the descent down and the ascent up. Listen, which is a work that only God can do. And we don't do it to ourselves. We don't do it for ourselves. We don't employ others to try to ascend us up. Only the Lord does that work. Humiliation and then exaltation. Now you can say it this way. The cross, and then the crown. And if we can keep that thought simple here, that way I think you can understand verses 6 through 11. The cross, and then the crown, the direction of the cross, and the result, or the response to the cross is the crown. Both are critical. Both, now this is what I'm about to say is the center statement for this entire message. Both truths, both of them, actually frame the gospel. Both of those truths. Why say it that way? Because the problem, I believe, is many in the church actually have just made the gospel all about the humility of Jesus. Just focus on the cross. That is what I see that as a trend in over the last many years, and you could say probably this has always been the tension of the church. Now, I grew up a Roman Catholic. And as a Roman Catholic, they always told us to just focus on the cross. And the cross was a huge deal. They had crucifixes everywhere. I don't know if you noticed that about that church denomination. There's crucifixes everywhere, and you'll notice that Jesus is still on that cross. The emphasis is the drama of the cross. All about the passion, see. It wasn't very surprising when that movie, The Passion, came out. It was written by a man who had a heavy Catholic background. he wanted to put all his emphasis in that portrayal on the drama or the passion of the cross. To evoke emotion, to get you tied into the emotion of the cross. Every year around Easter time, during the Passion Week, they would bring out this huge wooden cross, and it had such impact on me. I can remember before I was a believer going through tremendous emotion during that time with when this would happen. And they would come up front to an area like this with steps, and they would there would be a priest who had this cross, and it was maybe 4 feet long. And I don't know, I was young, so maybe how everything seems bigger to you, but this thing seemed about 4 feet long. And it had this wooden carving of Jesus on the cross. And then during one part of the service, everyone would kind of file, and you would do this on your own in a sort of meditative way. You'd file in line on this huge line down the aisle, and you would come up, and you would go and kiss the feet of this carved Jesus on this giant wooden cross. Now, the priests also had a little deal there that was wiping their feet, which I was had no business doing that unless he was going to do that. But the idea when they did this was to be a picture of your devotion, to be a picture of your love, your sadness over his death. We are not called to do any of that in the Bible. God doesn't call us to do any of that. To demonstrate our devotion, our love for him. But I think the idea and the message that was loud and clear was just everything was centered around the drama of the cross. You say, well, that's Catholics. I mean, we don't do that. Well, even Christians from Bible teaching churches are not too far from that kind of stuff today. We teach the cross. We should do that. We focus on the death. Very important. Jesus died for you. Very important. His blood was spilled. But then we leave it there. There's knowledge. There's even emotion and the drama of it all. I mean, he died for you. He suffered for you. He was punished for you. I mean, tremendous humiliation in all of that. Very humbling. But my message this morning from Philippians 2 is that that's only half the story. We have to get to the exaltation. Listen. He didn't just die as some sort of memorial or an example. He died for the exaltation. There's a reason why when he speaks of the death in verse 8, he also then brings the next word. Look at your own Bibles. What is the next word? Therefore. Because I just told you about the cross, I did it so that I could tell you about how God super highly exalted him. He didn't just come for the humility. That's only half a gospel. He died that your knee would bow and your tongue would confess. See. Now listen, the first part is crucial. We need to spend time in that first part. We need to let the pain of what happened be a part of us. There's pain there. We hated the humiliation against Christ. I mean, who could be comfortable? Those who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus, how comfortable can you be when you see beard plucked and face punched and words against him? our love for him struggles, knowing that Jesus emptied himself to take the form of a slave, that the God the Son gave up the rights to eternal glory to take on the sinful flesh. That's incredible, and it's incredible in a way that humbles us that he had to do that. But that humility to the point of death, even death on a cross, wasn't the end. That's not the goal. Listen, when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he meant was this. Now, verses 9 through 11 can be realized. Now we can get to the right place. So with that in mind, look at verses 9 through 11. Let me read them aloud, and you read quietly. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now you remember when we were in verses 6 through 8, we pointed out several steps down to our Lord's humility, the descent down. And then we pointed out that there were steps from our Lord's humility up to his exaltation. And those steps actually are not here. They're really between verses 8 and 9, but they're very much implied. In fact, Scripture speaks of those steps. So let me remind you of them real quickly, because they're very crucial to understand the reason why God the Father exalted the Son. The five steps in the exaltation of Jesus Christ go like this. First step, resurrection. Ephesians 1:20, which God brought about in Christ, whom he raised from the dead. And then he speaks of his exaltation in verses 21 and following. Romans 1:4, same thing. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That declaration came after the resurrection. See? And you can see the same thing all through Acts. And I'll just give you the verses. You can look them up on your own. Acts 2:31 through 36. Acts 5:30 through 31. Acts 13:33 through 39. All those places, Luke ties the resurrection of Jesus Christ with God's exaltation of him. So that's part of it. The resurrection accomplished that. Step number two, ascension. He was raised. He was ascended. You see that in Acts chapter 1. And it's very important. When you go back and you read it in verses 9, 10, and 11, he went up from this earth back to heaven as a statement of exaltation. See, how so? Well, remember what the angel said? He told those disciples this: Jesus is going to come back in the same way as you watched him. That's what they said. Well, how's he going to come back? If we can know how he's going to come back, then we can have an idea of what they saw. Revelation 19, with great exaltation. Remember what it says? King of kings, Lord of lords. In other words, when you saw the ascension, it became obvious to you. We are seeing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here. He's going to come back the same way. Step three, and we call this the coronation. What's that mean? He was given the rights to the throne. The ascension would mean Jesus gets the right to rule. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All rule and authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth." In John 5:22, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." All the rule to judge, all the rights of humanity have been given to the Son, to Jesus. And you'll notice over and over, it speaks of the Son at the right hand of the Father. Why say that? What's that mean? Mark 16:19, for example, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What is that right hand all about? What's that all about? That is the right hand, the position of power and authority. Now, let me give you an illustration of that, or an example of that you already probably know about, so I don't have to spend a lot of time talking about this. Remember Joseph? Now, Joseph wasn't the king, but he was at the right hand of Pharaoh and was to be treated as the king, just like the king, because he was at the right hand of Pharaoh and had all the power and authority of Pharaoh, right? Different in Jesus' case, he is the king. And yet it is spoken of him at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I will, by the time we get to the end of that, end of this sermon, explain a little more of what I just said, how it is that I can say that. He is the king, and yet he's also at the right hand of the Father. Now, keep that in mind. There's an incredible picture of this, by the way, in Acts chapter 7. Remember when Stephen was stoned to death? Remember him? He was a disciple, incredible, made a deacon, just a phenomenal witness of Christ. And he boldly preached the gospel to the Jews, and they stoned him to death for it. But as he was dying, here was his words. He said this in verse 56. I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man, who's that? That's Jesus, right? And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, will you notice that Jesus was standing and not sitting? He's full of power and authority, all of it. And I love this picture because our Lord is so moved by Stephen, now listen, that he got up out of that seat to welcome Stephen into heaven. See, isn't that good? It's like he was telling those Jewish leaders, not only did you not defeat Jesus, because he is alive, but he's in the power position, and he's welcoming me to him. Isn't that good? I love it. Just a wonderful picture of it all. And all of that speaks of coronation. He's been given the right to rule. Now that leads to step number 4 that I called sitting. And you could sort of combine these two steps, the last one and this one. But the Bible makes enough of a distinction about this that I felt it had to be spoken this way. So Jesus was given the right, the rule, the authority, and then he sat down. Why? To make the statement that it really is finished. And what that tells us is that he did what he came to do, and now he rules from heaven. See? And I love it because it basically, the sitting down is the statement that, look, there truly is forgiveness of sins. There truly is everything that has been said about me and about my power. That's happening. That is enacted now. It's happening. There's not a work for me to do for that all to be accomplished, for your salvation to be kept, for you to have that place of relationship with the Father. It's all there. All the pieces are there. Someday he will rule on this earth, but he rules. Ephesians 1:20, after God raised Jesus from the dead, it says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's a pretty lofty place, isn't it? Now, what's the deal with the sitting again? Go a little bit deeper with this. There's standing, there's now sitting, verses 22 and 23 tell us he has been given all things and he is head over all things to the church, and that the fullness of him fills all in all. There's sovereignty in that position. There's a finality in that position. So we could call this the position of finality. Over and over, the Bible tells us that he is seated. In fact, in Ephesians 2, it says that when he saved us, he seated us with him. Now, that's incredible, isn't it? It says in Hebrews 2:9, because of the suffering of death, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, to do this as the author of our salvation. The cross gave way to the crown. I think it's important for us to really meditate on that thought and really let it sink into us. You remember, and we're going to get to this at the very end, that he's telling us all of this, verse 5 of Philippians 2, because this is to be our example, this is to be our path. I don't think we like that. I think we're all uncomfortable with the cross type of life. But it's necessary to give way to the crown. And this is, and you see what the crown position is like. It's incredible. And then the final step, intercession. That's also a place of exaltation. All things go through him. Over and over, the Bible tells us Jesus is the great high priest for us. Isn't that the point he was trying to tell? They're the upper room, John 14. Through me, right? He was trying to get that across to Thomas and to Philip. Through me, guys. The only way to get to the Father is through me, right? He intercedes for us. He gives us aid. He sympathizes with our weaknesses and so forth. That's all in Hebrews. It's all over the place in that book. And from that position, he forgives sins, he applies his blood, he gives gifts. Ephesians 4 speaks of him giving gifts, the very spiritual gifts. You realize this? The very spiritual gifts that we have flow from that position. It's very important. We do things in this church in loving and serving each other because of that position for us. Very important. Now, to really see all five steps go together, go to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to see this here. And this is all going to help us receive what is said in Philippians 2. Verse 2, God the Father has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Everything is his, okay? It's all about him. Resurrected, ascended, coronated, seated, interceding. He gets everything. Why? Verse 3. Because he is the radiance of his glory. You remember Philippians 2, 6 through 8. That's what he gave up to be born and come to this earth. And he didn't give it up in the sense of no longer had it. But you remember we talked about that. He veiled it. He limited himself to only doing what the Father wanted him to do with that glory. And he's the exact representation of his nature, that is, of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, he has tremendous authority, all authority. Whatever he says goes. He holds it all together. I mean, he can speak. When he tells the waves that are crashing, stop, they what? Stop. That's amazing. That's power. You say, how did he make all the loaves of fish and bread? How did he multiply that and everything? He said, what tells us? He looked up in the heaven and he did all this and he probably put his hands up. No. He did do those things. That's not what made more bread. He just said, more bread, right? And there was. The word of his power. What did he do to get that right? Verse 3. When he had made purification of sins. That's the humility, right? To the point of death on a cross. And then what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you have all those steps there. God raised him. He brought him into heaven. He sat him down. Why? Because of the obedience to the point of death on a cross. Are we sure that he exalted him, though? Verse 4. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Than whom? The angels. Why say that? Because he's gone from here to tangible stuff, the things you can touch, earth stuff, to heaven, where everything is unseen and great and amazing. And he's saying, we all know how powerful angels are. We all know how amazing they are. That one angel, remember, wiped out 185,000 people, an army of 185,000. He has a greater name than any of them. And what that is telling us is this one is amazing. By the way, does that not sound like Philippians 2, right? The name above every name? And then verse 6. Which of the angels did God say, let all the angels of God worship him? He gets worship from all of heaven. Is there another angel that God said, let that be done to them? No. Who is this Jesus? Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Who is calling this one God? God? God is calling Jesus God? Yes. What is this, Trinity? Clear statement of it. Is the writer of Hebrews making a mistake here? No, that's because he is God. He's the Lord, see. And so all of heaven exalts Jesus Christ even to this day. Verse 9, God anointed him for that kind of exaltation and praise. Verse 10, because he created everything. Verse 11, he's indestructible. Verse 12, he's immutable. Verse 13, he's been given the right-hand position to God the Father. The focus of all of heaven is Jesus Christ. It amazes me when people can wonder what heaven will be like, and then we make up all kinds of stories about it. And all of it just seems like fantasy. Where am I going to find that book if I go into the library? In the fantasy section, okay? It's not real. What's real? You don't have to wonder. Can I just give you a little insight into heaven? You don't have to wonder anymore. It's about one person, Jesus Christ. I'll never forget talking to those Mormons that came to my front door and wanted to talk to me about the other gospel. I said, the one I believed is the only gospel. It's good enough for me. And it's all about the one person, Jesus Christ, worshiping him, to which they said, that sounds boring. I said, you don't know him. You wouldn't say that if you did. It's all about the one person. And if he's not your focus here on this earth, I don't know why he will be after you die. I mean, the problem is, will it be for worship or will it be from hell? He's the whole point of heaven. His lordship. Back to Philippians 2. Let's see if we can bring this all together. Why is the exaltation of Jesus Christ so critical? There's no gospel without it. That's the point we're making. If the cross has no crown, there's no power to save anyone. The reason it's a powerful message is because Jesus not only died, but he lives as Lord, ruling from a seated position, forgiving sins and interceding for all believers. There's no hope without him doing that. It can't stop with the humility of Jesus. The gospel has to go on to an exalted Jesus where we bow our knee and confess him as Lord. See? Now let me say it a different way. Sometimes you hear people emphasize that the gospel is a free gift, right? Is that true? It's true. Oh, it's by grace. Is that true? Yes, that's true. And the gift is tied to the humility of the cross. But beloved, please receive what I'm about to tell you, because you're going to see it in living color right here in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. But receive it because it's the truth. There is no salvation if it stays there. He isn't just a humbled person with a cross and a free gift. He is one we are to give our allegiance to, our following, to give our lives to his lordship. That's what the grace is for. Let me say it a different way. Receiving is surrendering. Sometimes you say, you'll hear people say, hey, it's just a free gift. Just open up your hands and receive it. Is that true? Yes. But it's not complete. Receiving is surrendering. Let me give you a different picture. When you talk about grace, Ephesians 2:10, for by grace we've been saved, right? It is the open hand. It is just simply receiving. But it's receiving with your knee bowed and your head bowed and your hand up. It's a different position. He said, are you sure about that position? Read it for yourself right here in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. I didn't make up these words. So as we get back into our study of Philippians 2, 9 through 11, how does God exalt Jesus? Four ways. First two are past tense. Second two are present and future. So let's look back at the first one here. Number one, he gave the suitable reward. He gave the suitable reward. What reward are we talking about? Verse 9, it's who gives the reward, and it's the reason he gives the reward. This is why I called it a suitable reward. And notice the emphasis is also on he being God the Father. Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, and so forth. So God is the source of his exaltation, but notice also the reason. It's in the word therefore. I'm calling it a reward because it is connected to what he did. He gets something for what he did. Now a lot of people don't like that imagery, that thought, because it sounds like, because he's connecting it in verse 5 to the example that we're supposed to follow, and we can't do something and get rewarded for the doing something in the terms of our salvation. And that is true, but I believe here he's talking about the doing something and the receiving of something as a life. We receive in Christ our salvation. Life pattern, our life pattern direction is this. Because Jesus was obedient to the point of death on a cross, God super exalted Jesus. He accepted that death for sinners. He rewarded that humility. Jesus went down the lowest of any man, and God rewarded him for it. What's the reward? It's in the word exaltation, but it doesn't just say he exalted him. It says it's a combo of Greek terms that means super, to be super exalted. It has the word hooper in front of it, which is a word that means to, kind of a magnifying of something or making something bigger. Greatly exalted. Super exaltation. He put attention on Jesus at the highest level, the highest amount of credit he gave to Jesus for what he did. He made much of Jesus in the greatest way. And then the second way that God exalted Jesus Christ, point number two, he granted the superior name. Now listen, when you talk about making much of a person, you're talking about who they are, right? Fame, greatness, reputation. It's all associated with a name. I was working out recently and I heard a song that came over the loudspeaker, Remember the Name. And it was talking about, you know, I think a person, your own son. Hey, I want to do this, whatever, and I want people to remember the name. Well, it's not the name. Our name means nothing, right? Our name means nothing to heaven unless it has Jesus Christ over it. That's the name, right? Actually, the name is Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear, you know, that guy made a name for himself. People are talking about him. So the name speaks of the exalted position. No wonder it says this in verse 9. Look at it. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And you remember last time in this section we talked about what that name is. It's not the name Jesus. So how do you know that? Because Matthew 1 tells us he was given that name already. This is the name that he wasn't given until the resurrection and ascension. Incarnation. What is the name? Lord. The name given to Jesus is actually a title. Lord. Jesus is the human name. Verse 11. What do tongues confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. And we talked about how that means a lot of things. It means that he is deity, he is God. It means that he is coming, he's a coming deliverer. But mostly it means he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the ruler. He is Lord now. The title of it. He's always been, but he, the title of it. You look at Revelation and it tells us that someday he will add to that. He will be called Lord of Lords. He's not one of many. It's just that someday the whole world will see him in that lordship in a massive worldwide display. Okay. Now, this morning we want to close our study by seeing two more ways that God the Father exalts the Son Jesus. Look at him there. Let's start with the third one. He ordained the sweeping confession. The sweeping confession. Here's the response to his exaltation. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then you go to verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now what is that? What do you call knees that bow and tongues that confess? What is that? In a word, we can call that worship. Worship. What is the proper response to Jesus as Lord? Worship. Remember John 4? The Father is looking for what? Worshippers. And then he revealed himself to that woman at the well as the Messiah. In other words, we're after your worship. Notice the word that at the beginning of verse 10. That's a word that connects with a particular Greek verb construction. It goes with subjunctive verbs. Very interesting grammar here. It's a purpose verb. It's also a verb of condition. If there is exaltation, that's the condition. If there is that, then there should be knee bowing. and tongue confessing. That's the sense of this. Now, by the way, small point. Notice that it doesn't say that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow. It says at the name of Jesus, right? Why say it that way? In other words, in the name that belongs to Jesus, that's the sense of it. What is that name? Lord. Okay? Now let's put this all together. If Jesus is exalted for the humility of death on a cross, if there is the cross and Jesus is exalted for it, then a part of our salvation is bowing the knee and confessing the tongue to the Lord. And some people will hear that and say, oh, but that's a work. That's not a work. That's a response. That's a response. There's nothing earned by that. It's a response to something done to, for, and in them. One leads to the other. That's what salvation is all about, the practical purpose of it, to get people to bow and confess Jesus as Lord. Now that subjunctive verb also has a future sense to it. The subjunctive part tells us this is what people should do. But this is also a quote from Isaiah 45:23, where there in Isaiah it is in the future tense. And I love how precise Scripture is because it helps us to know, well, which one is it? Is it future or subjunctive? And the answer is yes. He was trying to let us know both ideas are there. It is something you should do. It is something that everyone will do. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 45:23. So there is also an action that people will do in the future. It's both of those thoughts. And what that tells us is this, that you either bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord by choice or by force. What will it be? Because it's going to happen. Now this is a quote, as I said, from Isaiah 45, and I believe to really get the sense of what this verse is saying, you need to go there for a moment. So go to Isaiah 45. And let's see this. Now you remember what that chapter is all about? We covered it a little bit a few weeks ago, back in the early part of December. The sovereignty and the authority of God alone is the topic. And by the way, what Paul is doing is taking the context of Isaiah 45 and saying, Jesus is that Lord from Isaiah 45. His name is the same one found in Isaiah 45. So let's see if we can understand Isaiah 45 a little bit. Start in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Who's that? King from Persia. How is he the Lord's anointed? Because God placed him there as king there in Persia. Why? Well, he probably had his own ideas, but God had another idea. That's the way, by the way, his sovereignty always works. We have ours, he has his, right? God put him there to be king. Why? Verse 1, to subdue nations, to be powerful. Why? So he could go right into Israel and capture them and bring them over to Babylon. Why? So God could bring them back. Why? So that God could pull the Messiah from them. That's why verse 4, he tells Israel, you're chosen by my name. You're the chosen one. I've called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Ooh. Though you have not known me? I'm not doing this because you're in a great spiritual position, Israel. You're not doing too well, are you? I'm not doing this because you've been so obedient and that's your, you know, record. Look at verse 5. He says, you don't even know me, Israel. You should. Who is he? Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Okay, who's the Lord? He's God, right? Verse 7. The God who created all things, including well-being and calamity. Now, what does that mean? It means he didn't just create things. He is sovereign over all events and all time. It means he controls everything. That's phenomenal. We could have sermons out of, you know, about that, right? Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. I mean, he wants Israel to know, hey, he made all things, and that includes her as a nation. Verse 12. It is I who made the earth. He created man upon it. I made all that is in heaven too. End of verse 14. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. That's what the nations will say to Israel about her God. But and again, verse 18. The Lord created the heavens. I am the Lord, and there is none else. But over and over and over, he's trying to say, I'm the creator. I'm the maker. I'm the one who made all things. I control all things. That's a pretty strong message of sovereignty, isn't it? Go to verse 21. All about the sovereign majesty of the Lord God. And so he says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Consult about what? Verse 20. All the nations seek life from idols. They pray to gods that cannot save. They come together and they try to figure. He says, why don't you come together and try to figure life out if you can? You seem to think you know so much about it. You write so many books and have so many thoughts and ideas about how life works. Tell me about it. Verse 21. Who has announced this from of old? Announced what? The sovereign direction of the entire world. How the world operates and where it's going. Who has long since declared it? In other words, he's leading them to understand there's only one who controls the whole world and all its operations. Makes no sense for you to bow down and worship other gods. That's why in chapter 46 that was read earlier today, he goes on to talk about, you know, that idol worship. That's the bent of your heart. John Calvin once said, the heart of man is a factory of idols. That's right. Who has declared it? End of verse 21. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Now notice why God says all of that, verse 22. Turn to me and be what? Saved. Who? All the ends of the earth. Just Israel? All the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from me, my mouth has spoken this, right? My mouth in righteousness has said this and will not turn back. There's so much mystery here. What word has been spoken? Why does he have to swear and make an oath about this? It's the word that has to do with turning to him as Savior. Turning to him to be saved. The control of all things to accomplish this. He has to swear because you won't believe this. Listen, because in your natural state, you will fight this. So he swears. You'll struggle with this. With what? End of verse 23. That to me, every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. And then watch this. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Why say that? Because that is just what men lack. You can't even control 5 minutes of your day, right? God controls everything. Those of you that are parents are saying, oh yeah, so true. Everything just gets kind of go all kinds of different directions. So he says that. Turn to him and be saved. You know you don't have any control of your life. We don't have an acceptable righteousness to come to God with, and that's why we need to turn to him to be saved. What do we do when we turn to him? What does it say? We bow our knees and our tongues swear allegiance to him. You know what all of that's talking about? Lordship, isn't it? Majesty. Sovereignty. Then you get to Philippians 2, and Paul tells us who that Lord is. He tells us who it applies to. And if you want to follow Isaiah's point all the way through, you get to chapter 46, and he tells us there's only one true God. There is none other. He's the one, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. That is sovereignty taken to a place that we can't get to. Paul is saying that is the name given to Jesus. He is that one. He's the Lord of Isaiah 45 and 46. We're to exalt him in the same way. It's not a matter of just receiving the gift of salvation from a humble Savior that died for you. Listen, it's bowing your knee to the sovereign Lord whose purposes cannot be thwarted. It's confessing your allegiance to him to follow him. To follow the resurrected, ascended, coronated, seated, interceding Lord of all. Now, let's go back to Philippians 2:10 as we bring this thing home. We said at this point that God ordained the sweeping confession. Why say it that way? Because it covers three areas that sweep across the entire universe. It says of those who are in heaven, who's that? Well, who's in heaven? Two kinds. Angels and believers who have died. What are they doing? Revelation 4 and 5. They worship the Lamb. They bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. See, you want a description of that? Hebrews 12, 23. The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then in Revelation 4, you get a real action picture of that worship. In Revelation 4, you remember there's the throne. And there's one sitting on it, and there's this tremendous appearance. Very descriptive, and it says around the throne there were 24 elders. 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on those 24 thrones. See, who are those people? Well, I don't have time to get into this, but probably 24 men who served as elders on this earth in real churches. That's what I believe. 24 godly men who love Christ and now lead in this worship. See? And no, the Lord is not taking applications. He knows who they are. And then you have the angelic creatures all around, day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. All these creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the person sitting on the throne. Who is that one? An eternal one, it says. And then in verse 20, and then you have the 24 elders that bow to him, and they cast their crowns, and they say this: Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Who are they saying that to? The one sitting on the throne. Who's that? Chapter 5. Lamb. Who's that? Jesus Christ. What are they worshiping Jesus for? What are they bowing to him for and confessing to him for? His sovereign lordship as creator of all things. Just like Isaiah 45. See? That's the ones in heaven. There's a second group in Philippians 2:10. It says those on earth. Who are those? Living people. Now listen, both believers and unbelievers. Do believers bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord? Romans 10:9, sure. That's a description of our salvation. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, what about unbelievers, though? They will. And if you don't believe it, you can read about it in 2 Thessalonians 1 or Psalm 2. They will. On this earth, it says. They'll be forced to against their will. And you remember last week I mentioned to you that there are two kinds of fear. There's the kind that leads to wisdom. It is filled with honor and respect. But there's a second kind that is full of terror and horror and hate. And that is the kind that unbelievers will bow with and confess with. A frustrated, gnashing of teeth sort of confession that you can see all throughout Scripture. A bowing of the knee without joy or love. You say, can you show us more? Yes. I'll give you a picture of this. John 18. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus? Where is he? What did Jesus say? I am. That's all you have to say. Two words. One word in the Greek. And boom, they face planted. I mean, they bypassed their knee. They went right to the ground. They didn't do that willingly, did they? But they did it. And you know something, beloved? That's the proper position, right? Where would they bow that knee and confess Jesus' lordship? They would do it from hell in eternal punishment. Undergoing the wrath forever. They'll do it also, it says, on this earth. That's Matthew 25 and 2 Thessalonians 1. Terrible, frightening thought. But there's a third group in Philippians 2:10 that confesses Jesus as Lord. It says, and under the earth. Those already in hell. That's what he's speaking of there. I remember when Jesus died. You remember where he went? He said, well, the creed tells us to hell. It doesn't say that, actually. In the Bible. That's not where he went. 2 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3 and Jude 1. You can just do your own study on that. The words are, to me, it seems very clear. He went to a prison, the prison of the spirits, to proclaim his victory there. And those spirits were demons chained up, awaiting final wrath. And there's a reason why they're chained up there. Why did he go there? So that every area and aspect of the universe in all its dimensions can understand that Jesus is Lord. To get them to bow the knee and confess his lordship. See, what's the point? Jesus is Lord, and everything in the universe will make that statement clear. God exalted Jesus to that level, see? One more way God exalted Jesus Christ. And this is our very end. Point number four, he revealed the supreme purpose. The supreme purpose. Why exalt Jesus this way? What's the ultimate purpose? End of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. Why say it that way? This is, in my opinion, and I believe the opinion of Scripture, the most mysterious, profound thing about the gospel that no one can fully understand. What? Where the glory goes. Follow along here. Paul makes a point. God granted Jesus the name above every name. What is it? Lord. Then he quoted Isaiah 45. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that Isaiah 45 is all about the sovereignty of the Lord. It's all about the oneness of the Lord. There is no other. He says that over and over. So who is this Lord? Jesus. Who gets the glory? The Father. But I thought Isaiah 45 says he would not give his glory to another. Yes, that's all true. So is Philippians 2 saying Jesus is God then? Yes, very clearly and loudly. The Father gets the glory? Yes. The Son gets the glory? Yes. Only one gets the glory? Yes. There's no dissension. There's no tug of war. Okay? Why did God exalt Jesus Christ? Why did he ordain for him to have this kind of glory? Listen, to glorify himself by glorifying Jesus Christ. So, how does all that work? I don't know. But the Bible is clear that it does. Great mystery. Listen to John 5:23. Jesus said this. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see how it's all tied in together? You glorify the Father, then you glorify the Son. You glorify the Son, then you glorify the Father. And all the glory and all the honor is tied into the Father and the Son. And it's not a call to worship God through Jesus, by the way. It's a call to worship Jesus as God. Give Jesus glory because you give God glory. John 16, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. Why? Great mystery. I mean, there's no competing in the Trinity. God gets glory when the Son is glorified. When it says in Titus 2:13 that we are looking for the blessed hope of Jesus coming back, it says it this way. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Is that hard to kind of, you hear it and you know that what it says. The hard part is understanding that, isn't it? He's our great God and Savior. Who is? Jesus Christ. There's always mystery in this. Jesus said it this way, John 13:31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And that's just what the Father wants. And to glorify the Father is just what the Son wants. Why did God exalt Jesus Christ, the glory of God? It's the goal of all living. Now, as we conclude this here, as we bring this to a close, why say all of this? Two things to take away. One, this is the flow of the gospel. We cannot stop with the humility of Christ to the cross. We have to call for all people to bow their knee and confess their tongue that Jesus is Lord. Do it here. Do it on this earth. Do it now. Don't do it later as being forced when you will spend the rest of your life in misery. But second, we need to tie this back to verse 5. Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is for us. It's the illustration of, you could call it the object lesson for our lives. How so? Verse 2. Spiritual unity, one mind, united in spirit, same love, one, right? How do you get spiritual unity? Humility. You eliminate selfishness, verse 3 and 4. You consider others more important. How? You look to Jesus. How did Jesus humble himself? Verses 6 through 8. You go low that way. Why? For what purpose? To get to the same glory. We won't share the glory in the sense of having the same glory, but we'll get a chance to exalt him for his glory. The exaltation that is from God. God exalted Jesus for his humility. God will exalt any believer for his humility. In the same way, of course not. No one will be worshiping you for eternity. But the truth is there. Let me say it a different way. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't seek any kind of exaltation or credit or praise any other way than this kind of humility. And God promises he will lift you up. Will the pain and the marks go away from the humility? Well, ask yourself, does Jesus still bear the marks for his humility? And I believe the strongest reason is to point to the Father's glory, to let the Father lift him up. You humble yourself in seeking unity in the church that way, and God will lift you up. And listen, only a believer could be interested in that kind of glory, where we are lifted up, but God gets all the glory for it. Our church here would be marked by that kind of humility. We need to pray for that, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, we just hear these words and they're hard. But you can overcome us. In fact, you say in 1 John that you've given us a faith to overcome the direction of the flesh. Thank you, Father, for Christ. What an example, what an illustration. His humility. But that pointed to not only the cross, but the exaltation of Christ. May we see the bowing of the knee and the confession of the tongue of you as Lord and follow that as our life direction. Thank you, Father, for doing so much, for accomplishing and paying for our salvation. Remind us of these truths in our heart. May our lives reflect them. This week we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.